Well, good morning once again, church family.
God bless you, brother.
Thank you, Stuart. It's great to hear you again. if you are visiting Pakenham Baptist today, a very warm welcome. It's great to have you here today. I've met a couple of visitors in the foyer this morning, but if you're here, we're just a bunch of God's people who want to worship, want to thank Him for what Christ has done, and we uphold God's word. Looking at God's word again this morning, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're coming towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 7, or if you've got your journals, that would be great. It's interesting as you go through the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know about you, but it's like a spotlight has been shone on your life, right? Jesus talks about many things. He re-establishes what the commands are about. He tells us that he hasn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He has talked through here about our response as followers of Jesus to all sorts of situations, and to ensure that as we walk the life of a believer, as we walk the life of a follower of Him, that we're not hypocrites. That we don't do things to just be seen to do them. We don't pray with lofty prayers just as a show, but we shut our door and pray in private. We don't lay up for ourselves treasures on this earth, but we're commanded to lay up treasures in heaven. We're reminded we can't serve two masters. We can't serve God and we can't serve money. We need to serve one master. We've been reminded that we're not to be anxious about the necessities of life. Things like food and drink and health and clothing. We're not even to be anxious about the span of our life, because God has that already written in a book before even any one of our days was to be. Do you know that? The Psalms talk about that. What a wonderful comfort that is. That the very years of your life are ordained by the Lord. And we're encouraged to seek the kingdom of God first. To seek God's kingdom and His righteousness. And there are many other quotes that come to mind that we use so readily in our culture when it comes to this body of teaching by Jesus. Things like, let your light shine. Things like, turn the other cheek. O ye of little faith. Things like, judge not, lest you be judged. Don't cast your pearls before swine. I still can't get that one in my head. Why would you put pearls in front of a pig? I don't get it. But anyway, we'll come to that today. It also today talks about the fact that we aren't to give dogs what is holy. So we have to figure that one out as well, right? Pearl before swine and holy, sacred things to dogs. If it's any like our household, the dog is holy. But anyway, we'll go there a little bit later. And seek and you will find. But all these sayings are things that we are common in our language, right? Even if you're a believer or not, all these things have made it into our language. And Jesus, throughout the sermon, has fired out principles, and He uses very memorable images to impact His teaching. You know, light and salt and dogs and swine, and specks and logs, stones and serpents. And all these things are leading to a conclusion. So right from 5:17, Jesus is leading to a conclusion which ends up in 7:12. And 7:12 is this: so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So all these things that Jesus is talking about what a righteous life looks like, leads to the fact that if you're walking in this righteousness, it's going to mean that you're going to be acting like that towards others. It's a very practical outflowing. And we know this is a sort of a bookend, because if you go back to 5:17, you will see that he says this: do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So there we have the boundary of what he's fulfilling. It's everything that's written in the law and the prophets. And in 7:12, we have the conclusion to this boundary. So therefore, you do things to others as you would have them do to you. It's a very positive statement, thus fulfilling the law and the prophets. So this is the main body of the sermon concluding. And now we come to chapter 7. So let's just read these verses together. And won't we stand to read them? Please stand with me to read them. It gives you a little bit of exercise, but it's always nice to stand as we read God's word together, right? Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Of which one of you, if his son asks for him for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You may be seated. As I said, right from 5:17 through to 5:12, we have ongoing instruction by our Lord. And in this section of the verses, he is concluding this sermon with the instructions about judging, or I'll use another word which is probably not quite so strong but has the same intention, criticizing. And about God's generosity before he concludes with the final golden rule. Just remember that this whole sermon is about Jesus unfolding what true righteousness looks like. What true righteousness looks like. What does it mean to be a right person? What does it mean to act rightly? What does it mean to strive towards holiness? You know, throughout the sermon, Jesus has consistently addressed the fact that salvation cannot come by self-effort. And he teaches that that sort of self-effort, that sort of righteousness that is typified in the Pharisees and the scribes of his day was never sufficient to gain entry into heaven. So therefore the question is asked, well, what does gain entry into heaven? What does the Lord require? He requires genuine righteousness, real holiness, that far exceeds anything human and only exists when Jesus himself renews your heart. You see, this is the heart of what it means to be righteous. Righteousness only comes as a gift of God's grace. If we are left alone, away from God's grace, the Bible clearly tells us that we are evil. That we are, as theologians say, totally depraved. But God in his grace gifts us faith, and he gives us the ability to trust in Christ alone. You know, your sin separates you from a holy God. And the only solution is Jesus Christ, who died a criminal's death, who was buried, and who rose again. He conquered sin, hell, and the grave. Because we all know that we eventually will all die, right? And the Bible talks about that. He says the wages of sin is death. That's our mortality on display. But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life. Doesn't that thrill your soul? Righteousness, as displayed through the Sermon on the Mount, comes as a gift of God's grace to you, to all who call out on the name of the Lord. I trust you've done that today. I trust you've realized and you've repented of your sin and called on the name of the Lord. If you haven't, please come and chat to me afterwards. I'd love to chat through that truth with you. Because for those of us who trust in him, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us, Christ has become to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. They're all big words, but they all mean that we're in Christ. His righteousness, Jesus' goodness and the way he lived has been counted to our account. Along with sanctification, which is the ongoing walk and pursuit of holiness, and along with redemption, which comes by the process of justification. You see, what Jesus has done in this sermon is he shifted the emphasis from merely external compliance to the law to the internal transformation that occurs when Christ changes your heart. So every bit of righteousness that's talked about here is internal. And if it doesn't exist in the heart, it does not exist at all. Righteousness is a matter of a transformed heart. And so he continues by saying, as part of this righteousness, he commands in 7 verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. And as you read the verses containing to this particular command, which runs through to the end of verse 6, you'll see and you'll notice that this judgment is pronounced against those who judge like a hypocrite. Okay? That's what Jesus' concern is. He first says, okay, here's the command, don't judge. And remember, when you do judge, you actually are pronouncing judgment upon yourself. You'll be judged by the very words you say about others. And that refers to eternal judgment by God across all those of us who are in his presence. And what he does here, he gives an example. He used a bit of a hyperbole. Honestly, Jesus is not concerned about the fact whether you have a speck in your eye or a log in your eye. All right? He's using this as an image. Can you imagine someone with a log in their eye? It'd be pretty easy to spot, right? The specks aren't so easy to spot, but he's using a bit of hyperbole here. And he's saying, if you are hypocritical in the judgment, what you are so concerned about is the little misdemeanor, the little annoying trait. You're so concerned about that little dust particle in the corner of your brother's eye, you completely miss seeing the log in your own. I would think if you have a log in your eye, you'd have great difficulty in seeing anything. Your judgment's going to be clouded, right? And this is the point that Jesus makes. He's saying, if you're judging in this way, you are a hypocrite. Now, we've come across hypocrites already in the sermon, right? We came across hypocrites in chapter 6, verse 2. In chapter 6, verse 5. In chapter 6, verse 16. It all talks about outward actions towards giving, towards prayer, and towards fasting. And here he continues the theme by saying, in the same way, you are a hypocrite if you judge in a way without even considering your own life. You see, in the previous set of verses, the end of chapter 6, we saw that worry represents a lack of faith and trust in God. And I reckon here, judging flows out from a lack of love and acceptance of others. We all know what this is like. We've all seen this in action. We've all seen judgmental attitudes that really destroy people, right? See, Jesus here is condemning a judgmental, negative, haughty attitude that really is intolerable. Type of thing where you're hunting for faults, hunting for mistakes or imperfections in others. And I tell you what, you find them. And then you tell others about it, right? Because there are always petty faults and failures to be exposed. And Jesus is saying that type of criticism, that type of judgment is hypocritical. But you haven't even stopped and considered your own life. You haven't stopped and considered the fact that if this is towards another brother or sister in Christ, you are both forgiven by Christ. And what Jesus is saying is, you need to clearly take the speck out of You need to clearly take the log out of your own eye before you even start addressing somebody else that may have issues. You know, Galatians 6:1 is kind of helpful in this. Let's move to Galatians chapter 6. Because when we read these verses in Matthew, it's not, the command is don't judge. Don't judge in a way that hypocrites judge. But as you read these verses here, especially in verse 5, it says there is a place for you to restore others. But you must do that after you have clearly dealt with your own hypocrisy. And Galatians 6 tells us, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression or any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, Galatians is a clear example that we are to be concerned for one another. We are to restore one another. And Jesus in Matthew is saying, well, before you go in that process, make sure you've dealt with your own issues first. Don't be a hypocrite as you judge. Jesus doesn't want his followers to be characterized by judgmental attitudes. But he wants the judgment you pass down to be in the form of, or from the position of humility, the position of love and grace. Not when your judgment is hampered by an attitude of superiority, presumption, prejudice, and pride. Hence the Galatians portion is so helpful. Restore him in the spirit of gentleness. But then there's a warning, isn't there? Just like in Matthew. But keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. So that's part A of judge not. And then we have a second principle found in verse 6. Now this is a really interesting verse, right? Do not give dogs what is sacred or holy. Do not throw pearls to pigs. Or do not throw pearls to swine. Lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So what's Jesus getting at here? It's a little bit of a difficult thing to understand. All of a sudden we have this almost proverb that comes out, right? In relation to judgment. It's in the context of judging. So what is Jesus really saying? What's he continuing his discussion around? And I think, let's start with the simple things first that we understand. That both dogs and pigs are the subjects in this sentence, right? The dog and the pig. Now, you've got to think about the context of dogs and pigs. We're not talking about your fluffy little border collie who's a great pet. All right? You're talking about scavengers that roam the streets of Israel who are looking for food and will do anything to get food. They're wild dogs. And pigs in the Jewish culture weren't on the top of the food chain. All right? So pigs were seen as unclean. So hence, the dogs and pigs. And what I think Jesus is doing here, it's kind of unusual, but I get it. I think he's instructing his disciples to show discernment with the declaration of truth. To show restraint in speech when opposition is high. I think that's where he's going with this. He uses this metaphor, this picture language of dogs who will turn and attack you, and pigs that will trample underfoot. Use those two things there. And I think he's relating this to the truth of gospel presentation. Sure, we know from other scriptures that we are to proclaim the good news in season and out of season, right? We know from the very end of Matthew that Jesus instructs us as part of the Great Commission to go and make disciples, teaching and baptizing and proclaiming the good news. So what's he saying? Why is he giving this restraint clause here about being cautious and sharing holy things with others indiscriminately? I think because he wants to protect, in many ways, the mockery and abuse that can happen if you consistently share with someone who is hard-hearted and doesn't want to hear. He's not saying not to preach, but he's saying that after sustained rejection and reproach, it may be appropriate to move on. You get that? I think that's what he's dealing with here. Move on to others. Because after all, it's the Spirit of God that opens up the heart, right? It's the Spirit of God that opens up the heart to the things of the Lord. We are graciously part of that process because we've been told to proclaim the good news. But here, I think Jesus is protecting his followers to say, well, if it becomes really hard and it becomes abusive towards you, then move on. Don't throw those pearls to swine. I still do not know why swine like pearls. Don't give the holy food to the dogs. I can understand why the dogs would probably like some holy food. I still don't understand why pigs would like swine. Pearls, whatever, you know what I mean. But the issue here is Jesus is saying to his disciples and to all of us that we can move on and proclaim to another if there's this hardness of heart. And I would suggest also that if there's that hardness of heart and supposed to proclaiming, you pray. Pray. Pray that the Lord will open the heart and give opportunity. Let me move on to the next section, which is about God's generosity. Let's have a look at some of these observations in these verses from 7 to 11. It's always good when you look at God's word to try and observe the text and see what is really key in the text, right? Important part of our Bible study methods, and important part of our private study, of our quiet times. Let's read and observe what the text is saying. I want to try and model that for you as I preach. You know, this is what we do. We look at God's word and we expose the truth in God's word and then apply it. So the observations here, we've got three commands. Ask, seek, and knock. They're pretty easy to see in your text. They're all in the first verse. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Then there's a couple of rhetorical questions in verses 9 and 10. Of which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Question 1. Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent or a snake? Question 2. Two rhetorical questions. You will see, and you may not pick this up immediately, but there's an argument from lesser to greater. Okay? The argument goes something like this. Jesus points to a human father and makes these questions about bread. and a fish. And then he really gets to the point. If then you who are evil, talking about humankind and the Father in general here, know how to give good gifts. So you do know how to give good gifts. You give bread and you'll give fish to your children. How much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So we've got this argument from lesser to greater, from humanity to God. And then as you look at the text, you'll also see the word give or given used five times. Asking it will be given, verse 7. Verse 9 in the rhetorical question, we'll give him a stone. Verse 10 in the rhetorical question, we'll give him a servant. Verse 11, give good gifts to your children. Verse 11b, your Father who is in heaven will give good things to those who ask him. So obviously the whole issue of giving here is high on the scale of observation. So what about these commands? Ask, seek, and knock. What type of commands are they? It's something we should wrestle with. And after a little bit of study, you'll find out that these are present active commands. So they could be translated this way. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. It's not a one-off thing. It's an ongoing, persistent prayer. It is a prayer when you look at it, right? So when you look at it, asking, it will begin to asking, that part is a prayer. And it's not unusual that this is close to where we have already seen our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Right? Pray like this. Jesus gives another model of prayer. And it's a persistent prayer. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. I really like the way the HCSB translation has translated this verse, because it says that it's very simple. Keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep seeking, searching and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be open to you. The Holman Christian Study Bible does a good job of the command. Did you guys sing the little song in Sunday school about this? Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on... No? Definitely not sung like that anyway, but... When I grew up, that was a song in Sunday school, and I thought, okay, at least the songwriter got the tense right. I didn't think of that when I was 5 years old, but I thought of it the other day, and I thought, yeah, this is, it's a consistent thing. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And then we have, as I said, those two rhetorical questions, which are easy to understand. And the argument from lesser to greater, which is a common Jewish technique used to impact the conclusion of an argument. But then we have this word give. And this is tremendous. It's used five times, as I said, but in verse 7, I think our translations are somewhat misleading. Because the word given here is what we know as a divine passive. Now you guys say, Potsy, what are you doing talking to me about grammar? I left grammar back in grades 10. It's important to understand. When we think about a divine passive, it means that God is the one doing the giving. So we see here in verse 7 that the given means as one God is the one who gives. We have in our translations this little word it. Right? Ask and it will be given to you. And when we see that, we can say, well, that could refer to any particular thing requested, right? I could ask for my Range Rover. I could ask for lobster tomorrow. I could ask for, I don't know, whatever it might be, whatever it might be. But it's a little misleading because it should not refer to any particular thing requested because of the divine passive. It should be something like this: ask and God will give you what he deems best. Isn't that a better understanding of it? Ask, and God is the one who gives. God will give you what he deems best. See, often our prayers are not answered as originally desired. We can all experience that, right? We seek and ask the Lord for a particular thing, and sometimes they're not answered like we desire. Why? Because we don't share God's perspective in knowing what is ultimately a good gift for us. And unfortunately, in a material world, we are especially tempted to think of the values of this world: good health, wealth, rather than the spiritual values of transformation. Folks, God knows what is good and what is best. I can't put that in any other way. Verse 11 is a testament to that. Your Father who is in heaven gives good things to those who ask him. God knows. He is the one who gives good gifts. What we need to be is persistent and active in asking, seeking, and knocking. We're to be tireless in our prayers, offering up our needs before the Lord and trusting in his wisdom, goodness, and power to give what we pray for. And we should be seeking the things he wants for us, which is a humble and submissive will to his. So ask, seek, and knock. Ask, seek, and knock. And then we come to the summary statement. Summary statement is the golden rule, as we all know it, Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish. Actually, just before I go there, I just want to go back to Luke. Sorry. I want to go back to Luke 11. So this is kind of helpful in the relation to ask, seek, and knock. Luke 11, it's the same account. We have a bridged version of the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, the start of Luke 11. And then we have this about the ask, seek, knock. Luke 11:9. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? This is Luke's take on it. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who seek him? See Luke's take on it? The Father gives us good gifts. Luke says primarily that good gift is the Spirit of God that dwells within you at the point of regeneration. Anyway, back to the golden rule. It's a summary state of the sermon. Do whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And I think the main thing here is that we've got to model the message. If we're modeling the things that Jesus has talked about up until this point, then naturally we will fulfill the golden rule. We'll do for others as we wish they would do for us. I just want to ask you three questions around this. What type of actions reflect the grace, love, and mercy shown to me by the Father in heaven? Therefore, doing for others what God has done for me. So God has done for us immeasurable grace, immeasurable love, immeasurable mercy. How does that translate to the way I relate to others? Secondly, what action would best represent Christ's own gracious work in the world? And the question's got to be asked, doing for others what Christ wants to do through me. It's clear we are ambassadors for Christ. You look through the New Testament, that's what we are called. We are disciples, we're ambassadors. So God, Christ's own gracious work in the world, how am I part of that and how does that look of how Christ in me does things for others? And finally, what actions would I like shown toward me if I were in the same situation? Doing for others what I would want others to do for me. There are three questions with three different responses, but responses worth considering in light of the sermon, in light of the Sermon on the Mount and the instructions that Jesus gives. When we have a genuine experience of the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, which empowers us, such a revolutionary work is possible. This is countercultural, folks. This is really countercultural stuff. The world will say everything other than this. It's a mark of being a follower of Christ. And this work that fulfills the law and prophets and displays the righteousness and faith that only God can give. We must remember that. This is a gift of God's grace. So I trust as you've looked through this section today, it's been a blessing to your heart. Don't judge. Get the log out of your eye. Definitely don't feed those dogs or the swine. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Realize that God is the giver of good gifts, and do unto others what you would have them do to you.